Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to start with the last verse of this passage, and we're going to read the first 8 verses of chapter 17 as we consider the kingdom of Christ in a moment of time. The kingdom of Christ in a moment of time. Look at verse 28 of chapter 16. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, or Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, notice this, they saw no man save Jesus only. Folks, I believe that the transfiguration of Jesus Christ is one of the most underrated and underpreached events of history. Because in a moment of time, God opened up heaven and gave those 3 disciples a glimpse of glory. It was something that transformed these 3 men because all 3 of them in Scripture will relate something from this particular event. Peter gives the most detail. John gives detail. We're going to go to those verses in just a little while. But they opened up their heart about this, and all of them make reference to the glory that they beheld. The glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of the kingdom of God. In a moment of time, God opened up and showed them the glory of the kingdom, and 2 individuals from the past appear. And they are seen by the disciples, and they are talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope today that we can take to heart this passage. We're going to look at the prospect, the persons, and the parlance of the kingdom. Now, I took the word parlance because I needed a P. All right? That may be stretching a bit. Parlance is a French word that means to speak or to communicate. So we're going to see what, because there are several individuals that speak in this passage of Scripture. And we want to see what is said. After 6 days. Now understand, please, that verse 28 moves into chapter 17. Now remember, chapter divisions were not added until 1227 AD. All right? They were not added until then. So for the first 11 centuries, there were no chapter divisions and there were no verses. Verses were added in 1551 by a French printer who said that the chapter divisions had been made in the Greek New Testament, and he went through and added the verses in 1551. So the first English Bible that has ever been possessed that had chapters and verses was the Geneva Bible of 1560. So relatively late, 14 centuries without chapter divisions and verses. Sadly, even though they are a help for referencing and for Bible memorization, they can also be a problem with breaking up in our minds continuous thoughts. One Bible scholar said the worst offense of the chapter verse divisions is Matthew 16 and 17. More controversy has come about because we separate verse 28 from verse 1 of chapter 17. There are some dispensationalists, I would call them ultra-dispensationalists, that lift this verse out and say, see here, the disciples were going to live when the kingdom would come to the earth. They were going to get to see it. That didn't happen. So if that's what it was referring to, then this is wrong. Because every one of the disciples died and the kingdom was not set up on the earth during the time of Acts or any other time. that's yet to come. I think it's important that when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross of Calvary, Israel put its stamp, we don't want Jesus Christ. And when you look at the relatively small numbers that were saved at Pentecost, that's another thing. We're wowed by 5,000 people, but when you relate that to over 3 million people that lived in Israel at that time, that's not very many people. So understand this, please, that this verse has no relationship to the kingdom coming during the book of Acts. This has relationship to what follows 6 days later. As he tells these men, you're going to see the kingdom. They're going to get a glimpse in a moment of time. And one of them is just going to be so startled, say, this is good that we're here. Let's build tabernacles. And lest we get too critical of Peter, every one of us would have been babbling at that moment too. I told the Lord as I was praying on Thursday, I was going through this passage, making my final thing. I said, Lord, I'm not going to be critical Sunday as I preach on Peter because I can identify. I could have put my name right there. I would have been babbling and saying all kinds of things. We don't understand and know what those three men saw at the Transfiguration. English words try to describe it. We use the word transfigured because we really don't have a word to describe what happened on that mountain that day. Because what the Lord did, God the Father did that day, was to just peel back time, launching into the future. And they described it as this. Verse 2, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Can you look into the sun? No. Not without the aid of a welder's mask or some type of shield that will block out those rays, which will burn your retina if you look at it for any length of time. He shone as the sun. In other words, they were taken back. They couldn't even witness all that was happening. And then they described his raiment that he was wearing at that moment was white as the light. The only other way to describe it is a welding or a welder's arc as he's welding. When I was at Bob Jones University, I worked in the concert center. It's now called Stratton Hall. And they had back there a 1940s model a projector that used welding rods for the light. Many of you may remember those days. They had two welding rods, so I had got to learn how to set that up. And I want to tell you something, it was finicky. It had motors all over. They had motors driving at the proper speed with the two welding rods exactly a quarter of an inch apart so they would arc and produce the light. Mirrors inside there to reflect that light. If you did not have the film projector running, it would burn. It would cut the film just like that. You would start it, you'd arc it. You had to wear special goggles. As you looked in there to line everything up, you had special adjustment things to make sure those two rods, because not every rod was the same. And you would line those two things up. And then at that last minute, you would go pop, and it would be a bzzz, and then the light would come out. And you'd have your goggles on. And if you had not flipped up that motor to get that film going, it was sheared, just like that. And then you had to sit there, open the window, excuse me, technical delay. Roll the window back, go back over, get that film all back up there, and then start it again. They had a blackout thing that they finally added to that, which was a simple lever that the stage department put on there. It was several of us said, we're tired of doing this. Why haven't y'all come up with something that stops the light? So they built this apparatus that you could lower, do all of your adjustments, start the film projector, and then lift that, and then the light would go through. Simple little addition. But I remember those welding rods, and the heat was unbelievable. I mean, there was no air conditioning up there. We were actually in a room between two bathrooms. There was no air conditioning, and when you came out of there after showing a film, you were sweating profusely from that. But the light that was generated, having to sit in the room and you'd have your goggles on, it was like the folks that used to witness the nuclear atom bombs going up. You know, I had those goggles sitting in there. And then you'd go over there, open the little window, and you'd check to make sure everything was going. And you put your goggles back on because the light was so strong it would have burned your retinas out. Powerful, powerful light. Now, we look at that. That's man-made. Can you imagine heaven-made light? Pure, unadulterated light. And that's how they said Jesus was clothed in that light. Just trying to describe it in human terms is impossible. They got a glimpse of the kingdom of Christ in a moment in time. And what a picture it was. I want you to look at the prospect that's given to us in verses 1 and 2. There's little doubt that Jesus was referring to the upcoming experience in verse 28 of their opportunity, a very unique opportunity to witness the glory of God. To be earthly beings, to witness the glory of God. And to know that Jesus, when He condescended to come to this earth, left that glory behind. I know one thing, there are three people right now in glory that appreciate the glory because they got to witness it on earth. Nobody else has ever witnessed that. To be able to see that incredible light and understanding that this is the glory of God shining on us. This moment in time. And so Jesus is saying, He says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And that's what they witnessed. They saw a moment in time what the Lord Jesus Christ will be. Remember, Jesus Christ, God, are eternal. There is no beginning and there is no end. They do not think in terms of time. You need to understand that about God. We think in terms of time. Our bodies tell us what time of life we're in. Clocks on the wall tell us what time of day it is. The sun in the heaven marks the day and the night. But heaven doesn't know anything about that. There is no night. There's only light. There's only the presence of Jesus. And there's no need of the sun because who provides that light? And we will be able to bask in that light without sunglasses and welder's helmets when we stand in His presence one day. We know nothing of that now. We can't even adequately describe that. But that's the glory that exists in Jesus Christ and of the Father. It's interesting to me that in this event, after Peter was babbling, basically, and just awed by what he saw, that the mountain was enveloped with a very heavy cloud. Now, Mount Hermon, where this took place, is known for having snow most of the year because of its high altitude, but also of the uniqueness of clouds forming around the mountain and then whisking away. Clouds actually circling the mountain because of the winds. They'll come and just wrap the top of the mountain, and then you'll see it spin away, and then you see the peak again, and then another cloud will come by. But this cloud was different, as we're going to see. It was presence of God the Father. He enveloped them in a cloud, an ominous cloud, because He had an important message to deliver, and we're going to get to that in just a moment. So we understand that the transfiguration was the kingdom of God revealed in a moment in time for these disciples. There have been some Bible teachers who have used this passage to show that the kingdom was offered again to Israel again in the book of Acts so that these disciples will see His kingdom. That the ones that were alive right there were going to be in His kingdom within a short while, but that never happened. So for the Bible to be accurate, we follow the context in which it's given. No chapter division, no verses, just a flow. And isn't it interesting that verse 28 begins with what word? Verily. Truly. In other words, this will happen. And it did. And it happened on Mount Hermon. And they saw the kingdom of God, just like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, we're told. He got to witness things that you and I have not witnessed in our life. And it was in a moment of time. Daniel was caught up and was able to see future things and unveiling. He tried to, by pen of inspiration, write down things and record things, but the glory was just unbelievable. And to see all of history before his very eyes as he tried to record. And then John, as he records the book of Revelation, as he was caught up into heaven and witnessed the things that were there. Folks, we need to understand something here, that the kingdom of God is a glorious thing. It is full of the glory of Jesus Christ. And these three disciples here were able to witness that. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. What does that word mean, transfigured? It means to be changed from what He was in the flesh to change what He will be in the flesh in His kingdom. And it was remarkable. It was light, pure light, undefiled light. And it was so remarkable that all they could do was describe it as light. What glorious vision they saw that day. And it was real. They participated in it. So they saw the prospect of the kingdom and how glorious it will be. Folks, in all of the revelation that's been given to us about the kingdom, the future kingdom of Jesus Christ and eternity, we still don't even know a portion of the prospect that is yours and ours in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? And we get so enamored with this world. We get awed by this world. And yet, in this moment of time, where these men saw a transfigured Lord and saw heaven and saw light and saw all the glories of His kingdom in a moment of time, we just blur through the Scriptures. You know, it's difficult to find a great deal of teaching on the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Why? We're too busy worried about relationships. What relationship is recorded here? The Father speaking to these three disciples and basically telling Peter, be quiet. Be quiet, Peter. This is My beloved Son. I'm pleased with Him. All right? That was a very soft rebuke, was it not? It was a gentle rebuke because he knew that Peter was just overwhelmed by what he saw. Who wouldn't be? I would be. You would be. So the Lord does not come out of heaven and take a heavenly baseball bat and bounce it over Peter's head and chew him out. No. Instead, He said, listen to My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In other words, listen to Him. Your idea has no merit. Listen to My Son. I'm pleased with Him. And why was God pleased with Him? Because Jesus Christ was His Son, and He was completely obeying every aspect of His will on the earth. What pleases God according to the book of Hebrews? Faith. Faith. What is faith? Faith is believing God. How do we know about God? Through the Bible. So when we exercise faith, we have to understand the connection. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. So faith is always linked to the Word of God. And Jesus Christ had fulfilled every jot and tittle to that moment of the purposes of God recorded in His Word. Jesus had not done anything outside of the Word of God. That which had been foreordained before the foundation of the world. Every jot and tittle, Jesus Christ fulfilled it. So God the Father puts His stamp upon the Lord Jesus Christ, gives these three men a glimpse, and then says to them, listen, don't walk away from this awed by what you see. Be awed by My Son. Be awed by My Son. Who is the center of the universe? You say, well, it's the Son. No, it's the S-O-N, Son, Jesus Christ. You be awed by My Son. Hear ye him. And folks, this has a practical as well as a glorious application. The glory of the kingdom is presented to them in a moment of time, but also the person of the kingdom, the center of that glory, is Jesus Christ. And it is interesting that every religion of the world rejects Jesus Christ as the center of all things. It's Jesus Christ plus something else. Always, every religion, every false cult, if they implement Jesus in the mix of it, they always add Him into a mix of other people. He's never the center. All others. Peter, you don't put Elijah and Moses on the same level with my son. This is not an egalitarian type system. You know the structure, this is an interesting thing from the book of Genesis, the structure of society is not egalitarian, is it? You see the building in the 6 days of creation. You see a building of a structure of created things, and then finally at the very top on this earth is man. And he's given dominion and authority. So there is no equality between human beings and animals. There is no equality between human beings and inanimate objects that are on this earth. There is a structure. God does not work on an egalitarian principle. Now, when it comes to salvation, yes, all man can come to Jesus Christ. Rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, all right? He says, whosoever will may come. The message of salvation. But the structure of the kingdom and the structure of heaven is not egalitarian. There's one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and there's no room for anybody else. And you know what? We wouldn't have it any other way, would we? Now, that's a human perspective, but we wouldn't have it. Who would we choose to be a co-regent with Jesus Christ? Peter made two suggestions. Because when you think of the building of a tabernacle or a temple to someone, you're exalting them, are you not? To a position of prominence. And he said, let's build a tabernacle to Jesus, and let's build a tabernacle to Moses, and let's build a tabernacle to Elijah. Putting all three, that's how humans think. And God the Father came and swept it all away in a cloud. He said, forget about that. There's only one who is worthy, and that's Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to make that point with individuals. We are living in a society where it's Jesus plus church. It's Jesus plus some other figure from the past. It's Jesus plus some type of government system. Let me tell you something, folks. There's only one who we're going to stand before someday and give an account. And the one that will occupy the bema is going to be Jesus Christ, upon whom all authority and power has been given. He's the one we're going to have to stand before. And His glory is going to shine, and we're going to have the very same response as the disciples. What do we find out in verse 7 of this passage of Scripture? That whenever the Father spoke, when the Father spoke, they fell on their faces. And when they came back up, when all the light was gone that had blinded them, when they looked up, they saw only Jesus Christ. This isn't just a narrative speaking here. Not just giving us what happened here, the facts. It's giving us a principle that when they came away from all of this, what did they take away? Jesus Christ. And that's the way it needs to be with us. The prospect of the kingdom is glorious. Very quickly, I want to share with you some of the times that these men reflected back on this event. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, described the transfiguration as the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that passage of Scripture, he describes what took place that day. I was an eyewitness to that event. And then he said, we've been given a more sure word of prophecy. Even from the event of the transfiguration, We have something more sure. We have the recorded Word of God, the revelation. But he refers to that transfiguration event as the power and coming of our, and notice the title, Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Peter saw that day? He saw the exalted Lord coming in His power. That's what he saw. And that's what he records. John speaks of the transfiguration experience as the time when we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. In chapter 1 of the book of John, John records the event of the transfiguration. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Who's the only begotten of the Father? It's Jesus Christ. That title is used over and over again of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 14, we find that verse. Christ's first coming was in humiliation. His second coming will be in glory. Thus, the prediction of verse 28 was explained and fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, present with Jesus here, would be present with Him on the Mount. He said, what about James? It's interesting in the book of James, in chapter 2 and verse 2. He uses a very interesting, it's kind of shrouded to some degree by the translation that we have, but I'm going to try to unfold that for you today. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Notice how he describes the Lord. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Let me give you a literal translation from the Greek. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorified Lord Jesus Christ, you must not show favoritism among yourselves. That's a literal translation. Believers in our glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he use that language? Why would he use the full title of the Lord? By the way, all three men do that in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in reference to the transfiguration. Why? Because they beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in their writings, they make reference to it. Beautiful picture, is it not? These 6 days after Peter had uttered the words that Jesus was the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God, he gets a picture of the living God. All he sees is light, because that's all that man can behold. In his human form, his unglorified form, in other words, when we get our new bodies, we can't bear to stand even look into His presence. All we can do is describe, and that was light. That's all they saw. His garment was light. The heaven was light. What a wonderful prospect, folks, for the children of God. Very quickly, I want you to see the persons. There were seven that are named here. Seven persons. Peter, James, and John. You have Moses and Elijah, and Jesus and the Father. Three were from the present. Two were from the past. And two came out of eternity. Isn't that interesting? Two from the past, three from the present, that's the three disciples, and then two out of eternity that know no beginning and no end are represented here. The Old Testament was represented by Moses, who stood for the law, by Elijah, who stood for the Old Testament prophets. Again, writers of Scripture through the pen of inspiration. The prophets spoke the Word of God. Moses wrote the Word of God. So they're representative of those Old Testament saints. And then you have Peter, James, and John representing the New Testament era. James, the first of all the apostles to die. He was the first one to die as the church's martyr. John was the church's minister of prophetic events. If you want to give him a title, he was a minister of prophetic events. He got to go to heaven and witness the future as it was unfolded. Remember, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they don't know what time is all about. They're eternal. So as far as John was recording, these events were actually happening, but they're in the future. How could that be? Because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are eternal. They are eternal I Am. Think about Peter, who was the messenger of the church, given the keys to open the gates to Jew and Gentile alike. Oh, what a wonderful event that was. And then, of course, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ were present there on Mount Hermon. The parlance, the last few verses here, verses 4 through 8. Parlance is a French word which means speech or conversation. Luke chapter 9, verse 31 adds something to our text here in Matthew that's only recorded there in the book of Luke. And it tells us the conversation that Jesus was having with Moses and Elijah. Isn't that interesting? There was a conversation. There was a parlance that was taking place there. Luke 9:31 says, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They were conversing, and you know what they were talking about? They were talking about the cross. They were talking about the cross. Moses and Elijah having a conversation with Jesus, talking about the cross event. What did that guarantee for them, Moses and Elijah? What did it guarantee for them? That they were going to have a new body. And that they were going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to have a glorified body. They were going to have that too. And they were going to be delivered from being a spirit being to one day having a spirit, soul, and body, glorified body all in one. After thousands of years, here are these two that see and witness the glory, and they converse with Jesus about their redemption on the cross of Calvary. The word translated decease is interesting in the Greek language. It means exodus. Exodus. Moses had made his exodus by dying alone in the arms of God on Nebo's solitary heights. What had happened to Elijah? Elijah was carried away in a chariot. He never tasted death. Isn't that interesting? And he chose these two individuals to be there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah did not die, was carried away in a chariot of fire. He had been caught up to heaven without dying. So he represents all the living saints who will be caught up in the rapture who will not die. So Moses represents those who have died, and Elijah represents those who will be caught up in the rapture. All mankind are represented in those two individuals. And they're conversing with Jesus concerning the cross. The next parlance is that of Peter. We've already talked about that. Lord, it's good for us that we should build three tabernacles. God the Father took care of that parlance, brought it to an end. He put a period at the end of it, and that conversation never came up again because none of the other two were done. It's interesting, the use of the clouds. Oftentimes in the Bible, you see that. Clouds wrap Mount Hermon and then whisk away as God the Father speaks His words. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And that was recorded not only for those men, but for every person who opens the Bible and reads Matthew chapter 17. That we need to focus our hearts and minds and our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. For verse 8 says, and when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man. They didn't see Moses and they didn't see Elijah anymore, save Jesus only. That's where our vision is to be locked, you and I. He's the glory of the kingdom. It's not buildings. It's not things. It's a person. He's the glory of the kingdom. Hear ye Him. Every time you open the Word of God, whether it's in your own personal study at home or at church or wherever you have the opportunity to open God's Word, you are seeing and hearing Jesus Christ because the Bible is Jesus Christ written. Hear ye Him. Would you hear Him this morning? Would you focus? He gave these men a glimpse into the kingdom of God, just a moment in time. All three of them were moved by it in such a way that all three make reference to it at some point in time in their writings because they were overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to have that presence in our hearts and lives. Get your vision off this world. Get your vision off the federal government. Get your vision off of this, that, and the other. And get your eyes pointed and looking at and locked in only on Jesus Christ, the glorified Son. Sits at the right hand of the Father right now, making intercession for you and me. And one day He's going to appear in the clouds. We'll be taken off of this earthly scene, and then we're going to get to ride back with Him 7 years later in the glory of His presence as He comes down and alone. We don't help Him win the battle of Armageddon. Okay? There's one preacher said, I can't wait to wield my sword on the plains of Megiddo. Well, guess what? You won't be wielding any swords on the plains of Megiddo. There's only one. And that sword will come forth from His mouth. What is that saying? His Word. His Word will cut down the enemies, and the blood will rise to the bridles of the horses. And it will be His work alone that does that. The glorified Lord. What a wonderful Lord we serve. Are you serving Him? Are you honoring Him with your every moment of your life? Are you looking forward to it when you stand in His presence and bask in His glory? Let me tell you, when you realize how wonderful our Lord is, there's not going to be any hesitation to take the crowns and cast them at Jesus' feet. Amen? And when we say, well, I want to hang on to it. Can I put it on my mantle place for a while? Can I keep it for a while? No. When you behold His glory, we'll only hold those trophies for just a second because immediately I'm not worthy, and back at the feet of Jesus it will go. Why? Because we will be overwhelmed by His glory and His majesty and His goodness as our Redeemer. Father in heaven, I pray that You would work in our hearts. Dear Lord, I pray that You would give us a glimpse at Your glory. I'm afraid so many times that we're enamored too much with this world. What this world can give us, that's what we're seeking. Oh, how foolish. How foolish. Things that evaporate over time, that break down and collapse and crumble because there's no substance to it. It's just temporary. But Your glory is eternal. And You set aside that glory, the prerogatives of Your deity, and You came to this earth. And You shed Your precious blood for us that we might know that glory someday, that we might be able to witness it for all eternity. I pray, dear Father, that You would work in our hearts and that we might take the lessons of the transfiguration to heart and that we might know an understanding that that's what we look forward to when Jesus sits upon the throne of this world and rules and reigns with a rod of iron and purity and holiness and justice and equity. And I thank You, Father, that You loved us enough to send Your Son for us. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.